2 Samuel chapter 1. The book itself, of course, is a continuation, an immediate continuation of Samuel 1. And this book will pick up from the time of Saul's death and David's ascension to the throne, the years of the kingdom being divided, then it's uniting again till we come to the end of David's life. So it is a book much about the reign of King David. There are some books in the Bible that, and some characters in the Bible in which we have very little of, and others that we have a whole lot of. And we don't really need to wonder why David's would be much made of, because Christ is the continuation of that line, the fulfillment of that line, the line of David. So much is made of David's life because Christ is the greater son of David who will come. And so lots of wonderful instruction in it as we think upon not just David, but also David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 1, we read together this morning the section that we're going to be looking at, these first 16 verses, and what I've entitled it is The Weight and Temptations of the Crown. The Weight and Temptations of the Crown, because the crown is to come to David today. The Queen of England's husband passed away this past Friday, the Duke of Edinburgh. Statement was made from Buckingham Palace. It is with deep sorrow that Her Majesty the Queen announces the death of her beloved husband, His Royal Highness, Prince Philip, Duke of Edinburgh. His Royal Highness passed away peacefully this morning at Windsor Castle. Further announcements will be made in due course. The royal family joined with people around the world in mourning his loss. He is the longest serving consort or spouse in British history and was only months away from his 100th birthday in June. And the Queen herself speaks of him as how he was such an aid to her and a strength to her through these years. The Queen herself became Queen in her 20s, and she has felt the weight of the crown, and no doubt the temptations as well, through all these years, and all the vicissitudes of life that have taken place in Britain through this time period, a time period in which she watched all the colonies becoming independent, and the turmoil that happened in some of those things. She has been around the world time and again, and the world has been around to her time and again, and she has watched riots and all that went on with the IRA back in my days when I was a boy, the riots in London, and she's seen a lot, and there's a lot of weight with the crown, and also temptation as well, and I think we see this with David, that phrase, the weight of the crown, in Shakespeare's King Henry, it's actually been changed from what Shakespeare said, but they have taken up the measure of it. Canst thou, O partial sleep, give thy repose to the wet sea boy in an hour so rude? And in the calmest and most stillest night, with all appliances and means to boot, deny it to the king, then happy lo, lie down, uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. That's the phrase that he actually had. Uneasy is the head that wears the crown. The phraseology became an English idiom, meaning that those who are charged with major responsibilities carry a heavy burden, which makes it difficult for them to relax, because uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. Oh, the responsibilities of royalty. Oh, the responsibilities of all leadership. There is a weight there in leadership, and their lives are inextricably intertwined with those to whom they are responsible. So we come to 2 Samuel chapter 1 in verse 1, and it says, "And now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag." David does not know that he is king. David does not know that Saul has died. David does not know that the throne has now been given to him. How busy God is while we sleep and go about our business. As believers, and David was going through great struggles at this time. He's been through a time of declension. God has brought him back. And in the midst of all of his troubles and all of his trials, he had come back to the Lord. And in these times, we trust in the Lord. And when heavy weights come upon us or heavy trials come upon us, we do trust in the sovereignty of God. We do trust that God is at work and that God will sustain us. And we don't often know what God is going to do exactly. We wonder what God is going to do. We have seen him do different things in times past. We have ideas. Those ideas may be right, and a lot of times they're not, and God does something else for us. But God is at work, and God was at work for David while he was there in the burned-out town of Ziklag. God was at work, and the crown was making its way to David. Well, if you remember, Ziklag was the reward of David for one of the lords of the Philistines. The reward of David for leaving Israel, the people of God, and settling there among the Philistines. And the king thought forever being his bodyguard at that point. Because David had said, I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul. So he went off to the Philistines and decided he would make his way there, and that he was tired of Saul chasing him around. Saul left him alone there. But as we saw, David began to decline. There was a spiritual declension there. He had not been given leave from God to leave Israel and to go dwell among the Philistines. And God disciplined David for his spiritual decline. David had left off praying about decisions. We've seen that in the text. David had commenced a relationship of deceit with the Lord of the Philistines. And David had ignored the prophet Gad's admonition to stay among the people of God. And while David was flirting with apostasy among the Lord's enemies on the way to fight the battle, God's rod of discipline fell upon Ziklag. It's an interesting, one of the ways you study the scriptures is you use a concordance and you pull up a word and then you follow it and you trace it through the scriptures, or in the Thompson Chain Bible, it will help you get a chain of references from one to another. I've always enjoyed doing that. I did it again this week. I thought, well, I'm going to just look and see how many times Ziklag is mentioned in the Bible. And actually, it's a wonderful summary of what Ziklag was to David. The very first mention of Ziklag is 1 Samuel 27:6. Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day, wherefore Ziklag pertains to the kings of Judah unto this day. So it was David was given Ziklag. The second mention is in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire. And the Egyptian they found said, we made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites, and upon the coast that belongs to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. So the first mention is, this is David's reward for being with the Philistines. The second mention is, this is God's discipline for being among the Philistines. And then the third mention, 1 Samuel 30 and verse 26, and when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil of the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. We saw that. David went out, he retrieved his children and the wives of all the men, and they had a great spoil that they brought with them. But it is interesting and it is telling that David's generosity and his restitution, really, because he had not been protecting the borders of Israel, sending off that gift. But I think it's accentuated by the fact that he's returning to a burned out city. Okay. He's returning to a burned out city. He could use some wealth. But such is the return of the children of God to their God, that doesn't matter to David. He is back with the Lord. And the Lord is directing him and guiding him, and he will be liberal with the things that the Lord has given to him. because he is trusting in the Lord once again. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag." So it's set up for us, the story is set up that David now has dwelt in Ziklag for 2 days with the women and children that he has brought back. They're dwelling in a burned out city. Okay. Now, if some of it was masonry, which it may well have been, then they would have been still in, it would have had some shells in which they could abode, in which they could smell the carcinogens of how it was burned throughout the whole city. Some of it would have been burned to the ground. Perhaps they got out their tents that they had used from time to time while they were running around with Saul. But here they are. What attraction does Ziklag have anymore? And David has been there now for 2 days in this situation. After a tornado hits a community, and we've had them here plenty, that community, and you can't understand a tornado by watching the television, and you can't understand the devastation by watching the television. It doesn't tell you anything, really. It looks like it's telling you something, but it really isn't. But when you walk into that community, or if you're a part of that community, or if it's your house, what you come back to is just a disaster. And you're thinking in your mind, okay, what do we do next? We got to start some cleanup. And so you go over here and you clean up a little something, and then you go over here and you clean up a little something, or maybe find a little something. And the whole situation is so overwhelming that you just want to leave and go away. And I would say that's the situation for David. God is priming David to leave that place. David sits among the ashes of Ziklag, contemplating the ashes, contemplating the future, in a state of sadness, I dare say. But God is about to take his head and make it go to the throne of Israel. Ziklag represents the world, and it represents how David fell away from the Lord. David is like a prodigal who has come to himself. The world had looked so good to him, and this looked like a good situation, but now he's just sitting among the ashes like the prodigal son who sat at the pigsty and considered the situation. What have I done? Why am I here? Why did I leave my father's house? And a Christian may flirt with sin and with Satan in a state of spiritual decline. Why do you embrace the ashes when God has so much more? It says in Isaiah 61:3, "To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for the mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness and the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." Job said, "He has cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes." And Job said in Job 42, "Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." We may sit among the ashes of a life that's ill-used. The thief upon the cross was hanging there amidst a life that had been ill-used, and he found hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord gave him beauty for ashes. We may sit among the ashes of a drunken ruin, but the Holy Spirit gives a better way and a better solace and a better comfort. Hannah answered, "I have not drunk wine nor drink. I have poured out my soul before the Lord." The drunkard finds his consolation in his drink, but Hannah found her consolation in prayer to the Lord. We may sit among the ashes of our minds, fears and worries and anxieties, and God says, "Come and find rest. Be anxious for nothing, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." We may sit among the ashes of regret and discouragement, believing ourselves past hope. And then God says, but the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. They are, yes, I am willing, and amen, I have the power. Or we may sit among the ashes of an addiction to porn, pictures that give no lasting satisfaction. It takes more and more to find solace in them, and it dominates all of our waking hours. And it is true of us what Peter said, having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin. But God can shed abroad in our hearts the divine love, the true love, the lasting love that doesn't waste us. And God can bring us back. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Remember from whence you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. Or you may say, I have a legion of demons and am drowning in the ashes, and Jesus casts out legions too. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool, though deep dyed. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. David said, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. So we may sit among the ashes. We may sit among the ashes of a spiritual declension. We may sit among the ashes of a ruined life that we have ruined ourselves. But God gives beauty for ashes. And David is here sitting among the ashes of his own making by his own spiritual decline. But God is already at work. And David is back on track. We saw that in one of our former messages, that David now is consulting the Lord again. Now, it's important for him to ask the Lord's advice on things. Just like when we first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the pardon and forgiveness of sins. Before that time, I did what I wanted to do. And I didn't need to ask God for anything except the blessing upon the food. But it wasn't a way of life for me. But when I was converted by Christ, then I understood that he was everything. And that my every waking hour should be a prayer, breathing out to him for all things. Well, God has brought David back to that. He's consulting the ephod. He's asking the word of God once again, seeking direction from the Lord. And he's seeing the providence of God when he found the Egyptian in the field so that they could locate where their wives and children were. It's the providence of God at work again. Well, we have in our text, while David is there, and he is 2 days sitting in the camp, sitting among the ashes. On the third day, David was going to see the crown. He sat in the ashes of regret for 2 days, but on the third day, he's going to be raised from that regret to a regal status, actually. And the man who comes, the messenger that comes to him, puts on quite a grand show for David. Men know what to do and they know how to act. They know how to put on a show when they need to put on a show. They know how to flatter if they need to flatter in order to have their way, to get their way. We are born actors in many ways. Beware parents. Your children may not have a degree in acting, but they all study acting to some degree. Beware all positions of leadership. Men are good actors. A believer doesn't need to put on the mask. You know, you didn't have to play the part of the hypocrite, because the believer who has been unmasked by God and who has acknowledged all of his filth and sin, he knows what he is, and therefore now his life can be an open book to others. His life is one of honesty. What you see is what you get with those believers, because God has taken the mask away. We have no need of pretense. We are not good. We are not good people. Your pastor is not good. He's not a good people. Say, I'm like y'all. We're all bad. Well, this man, he has this pretense of mourning. His clothes are torn. There's dust on his head. But you know, a man's clothes can be torn and yet his heart be quite intact. Because you can put on outward things without the heart actually being affected. He has dust on his head, but he actually hopes very soon to replace that with a crown. A crown of favor, a crown of reward, a crown of position in the new administration of David. And then he shows a pretense of regard to David. He may have had some respect for David. He falls down before David. He gives obeisance. He acknowledges him to be king. But the truth is he was rejoicing over his good fortune, and his regard primarily was to himself. Because he was looking for a reward. Beware, dear ones. The world is full of flatterers. The man feigns a high regard to David, but David is just a means to an end for him. Beware leaders, husbands in the home, pastors in the church, magistrates in the state. No matter how sincere your leadership and love for those that are under you may be, for some, you may be just a means to an end. There's a wide gap. You know, David was now king. He's about to learn it. And there's a very wide gap between an heir apparent and the heir. There's a wide gap between number two in command and number one in command. But when that gap disappears, then you feel the weight and temptation of leadership. For David, the weight and the temptation of the crown. This Amalekite makes a fatal mistake. He either believes that the rumors about David as an unprincipled rebel who would rejoice in the death of his nemesis were true, which was not true. Or perhaps his fatal mistake was believing David was like himself, an opportunistic man full of covetousness and envy. And David wasn't that either. And David said to him, "Where have you come from?" And he said, "I've escaped from the camp of Israel." We know he came from the camp of Israel. So he's got something in the bag there that proves that. He says he's escaped from the embattled camp of Israel. Was this Amalekite risking life and limb for the people of God? There were devout foreigners among the Israelites. We know that Doeg was an Amalekite and he was faithful to Saul, even though he himself was unprincipled. He was faithful to Saul, so there were such men. But the character of this man in the text is so dubious, it's doubtful that he had just escaped the Philistines in battle. We see with David, as this man begins to speak, an earnestness about David's reply. And David said, "From whence have you come?" He said, "Out of the camp." And David says, "How did the matter go? I pray you tell me. Tell me what went." Because David has the greatest of concerns for the people of God, the greatest of concerns for his king, Saul, and his friend, Jonathan. And an application of that is that we as Christians should have an interest, a genuine interest, in the welfare of one another. We should have a genuine interest in the welfare of the church. We should have a genuine interest in the church's defeats, her persecution, her struggles, her pains, her deaths. The people have fled, he says. Many of the people are fallen. Saul and Jonathan and his son are dead also. And David's worst fears are realized in a moment that the army has been defeated, his king is dead, and his best friend, his dearest friend, who is dearer to him than any in this world. And the Amalekite perhaps would be surprised by David's reaction, though he himself has already played the part of a mourner. He assumes David to be angry with Saul, coveting the kingship. Perhaps this news will be favorable to David. And the Amalekite is keeping the ace in the hole that he's got in his bag. The crown is hidden away at this point. We know that because David asked this question. He says in verse 5, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" So he hadn't seen the crown yet. And news of this sort needs to be verified. It's too important to leave to gossip. David wants proof, which the Amalekite has. His ticket to David's favor and a place in the new administration. So he goes on and tells the story. Because he needs to preface this before he pulls out the crown. And then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, he's got the location right, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen were following hard after him. And now, when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said, who are you? I said, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. And so I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure, and this is the caveat that he hopes will be okay, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen, and I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet on his arm, and I have brought them here to you, my Lord. So the story is concocted. Go back to 1 Samuel 31. Back a page. 1 Samuel 31 in verse 3. Here is the true account. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers overtook him, and he was greatly distressed by reason of the archers, and hit with the arrows. And then said Saul to the armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. And that's a good fear that he had. And therefore Saul took his sword and he fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was what? He was dead. He likewise fell upon his sword, and he died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men, that same day together. That's the true story. Saul was dead. This man had come along. Benson writes, who this Amalekite was does not appear. But as Delaney observes, there was always a great number of strollers that followed camps, and this lad probably was one of them. Their business is pillage and stripping the dead. This youth, it seems, knew his business and got the start of the Philistines in the pillage of Saul, which he would have gotten the start because the Philistines were busy chasing men, killing them off, and they didn't come back to strip the dead till later. Having met with his body, he robbed it of the royal ornaments and made the best way to David with them in order to ingratiate himself with him as he was likely to succeed to the throne. And he made up a story of such circumstances as he imagined would appear plausible to gain David's favor. I think that's far more plausible, that this man just came and pillaged the dead. It's what he did. And where do you pawn a crown? It's not an easy thing to pawn. So the best thing you can do with it is take it to the next rightful owner and see if you can get something for doing that. Opportunistic. David did not rejoice in Saul's death. We don't find David saying, yeah, well, he deserved it. Yeah, all this trouble he brought to me. None of that. You know, we see none of that in the reaction of David. David's reaction is pure. It is holy. David's reaction is a reaction of a true believer. He has played the part of a true believer in the opportunities he had to kill Saul, and he did not take them. He waited for the Lord's revenge. He knows it's the Lord's revenge, but he still is in a state of mourning. He mourned for the king because he loved the king. The king was the one who first brought him in and gave him opportunities in the army. And he loved the king's son, Jonathan, and he loved the people of God because this was a theocracy. In this, the civil realm and the religious were so merged that in it, David saw the people of God. He saw the temple of God. He saw those who loved the Lord their God. And so he mourns. He takes his clothes, he rents them, and it says, and likewise all the men that were with him. So the influence that he had had upon his men, this ragtag bunch of men who had come out of Israel under all kinds of circumstances in debt, he had brought them together and forged them as a unit, a fighting unit that God had blessed and no one could defeat. And at the defeat of Saul, which would mean that they could go back to their homes and back to Israel and back to their families that they had had to run from. Some of them had their family with them, but it was in a terrible circumstance, and they were there in Ziklag, and it was burned. But the same reaction from the men as from David. They mourned, they tore their clothes, and they fasted, the scripture says, because they too loved Israel. They were not the rebels that they were made out to be. They were not opposed to Saul, the anointed of the Lord. They were not opposed to Israel. They were for Israel. They loved their king. But they also knew that David had been anointed king and that what Saul was doing was wrong. It was wrong. A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. And their spirits are truly broken. There is a genuine sorrow. There is a genuine sorrow. They had a patriotic spirit, but more than patriotism was the fact that there were religious, spiritual matters of the heart at play. And the scriptures teach us about sorrow and that the believers are not... We're not averse to sorrow. Sorrows come to the believers as well. We have sorrows in our hearts too. We know the disciples, when they were at Gethsemane, they were asleep, the scripture says, but it says they were asleep for sorrow. They sorrowed over the premonition of what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart," John 16:6. "Verily, verily, I say to you, you will weep and you will lament and the world will rejoice, but you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy," John 16:20. "A woman, when she's in travail with sorrow because her hour is come, but as soon as he's delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for a joy that a man is born into the world. And yet now, therefore, you have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and your joy no man can take from you." And this is the case of David, Christ's lesser son. David would sincerely sorrow over the death of all these Israelites. Israel was a mess. The Philistines had taken over large parts of Israel, even on the other side of the Jordan. And so it was a wreck and a ruin what he was looking at. But joy would come in the morning for David as well. David and his men had time to mourn and to process what had gone on. And I think they also had time to process what this man had said also. I believe they went straight into mourning and that they considered all that took place. And then this man probably was given food to eat. But then there is, as it were, a court that is assembled. David is the king now. By this man's own admission, David has the crown at this point. And the court is assembled. And David says in verse 13 to the young man, "Now, from whence are you?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner and a Amalekite." Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the man had at the outset stated who he was, but the question was now formally and judicially put. And David said, "How were you not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy Jehovah's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him." And he smote him, so he died. This is David's first act as king in the court. That he commits this man to execution for regicide, for killing the king. For killing the king. Which shows us this interplay between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Yes, God oversaw all of this and took Saul's life, and yet the man who did it, at least the man who said he did it, he would have to lose his life. Solomon later would write, "Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne shall be established in righteousness." Scott said he had boasted of killing the king. David could not disprove this testimony, and having received no other intelligence, probably he believed it. By his own confession, he deserved death, for a man's desire to die cannot authorize another to kill him. And by his punishment, David solemnly protested that he had no hand in the death of Saul, and he warned all others not to expect favor from him by doing violence to any of Saul's family. And he aimed to conciliate their goodwill and that of Israel in general. David did not have 1 Samuel before him. David couldn't compare the notes there. David took the man at his word, and he executed him. And that man died for flattery and for lying. And David said to him in verse 16, "And your blood be upon your head, because your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have slain Jehovah's anointed." Your free and voluntary confession is sufficient proof of your guilt. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the punishment inflicted on the Amalekite may seem severe, but the respect paid to kings in the West must not be regarded as the standard for that which the East may think due to the royal station. David's reverence for Saul as the Lord's anointed was, in his mind, a principle on which he had faithfully acted in several occasions of temptation. In the present circumstance, it was especially important that his principle should be publicly known and free himself from the imputation of being in any way accessory to the execrable crime of regicide. David had not killed Saul, and David now, if he did not execute this man, would have found himself in consort with this man in the death of Saul. He would have felt himself guilty, and so he executes him. Why does David have the messenger killed? Because he was a murderer. Why did the man die? Because he was a flatterer. What should we do when people flatter us or tell us lies? We should not indulge the pride of our hearts. Men will tell us flattery at times. They will give us flattery. They will tell us lies. And they do it to take advantage of us. They do it to take advantage of you. Whenever somebody is carrying on, red flags start coming up. You know, there's a place for proper praise and proper appreciation and all of those things. But when it is overboard, you best get the flags up. They want something. A right understanding of our own evil heart will keep us from falling to the flattery of men. Why did Saul lose the kingship? Saul lost the kingship because he refused to carry out God's ban. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is repeated so that there's no discussion on this matter. 1 Samuel 15:1. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken to the voice of the words of the Lord. Obey the Lord." And this is every magistrate, every pastor, every father has this as a responsibility in the fact that they have people under them, that they are to obey the Lord toward them. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember what Amalek did to Israel and how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. And now go smite Amalek and utterly destroy all they have and spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." The fierce wrath of Almighty God. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 18, "And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord?" And he makes excuses, but those are all cast aside. 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28 and verse 15, when he brings Samuel up. And Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed. The Philistines make war against me. God has departed from me, and he answers me no more, neither by the prophets nor by dreams. And therefore I have called thee, that you may make known to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy, and the Lord has done to him as he spake by me? For the Lord has rent the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David, because you obeyed not the voice of the Lord, nor executed his fierce wrath upon Amalek. And therefore hath the Lord done this thing to thee this day. And he's going to deliver Israel into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you're going to be dead." He took the kingship away from Saul because Saul did not hate the things that God hates. And because he refused to do what God said in this ban, executing his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. So he took his kingship away. And it would be an Amalekite who would come and lift the crown off of his dead head. One of the group that he refused to destroy, who would take it to David and then die himself. When God has fierce wrath against something, it's best that we share his view on those matters. If we spare what God would destroy, what we spare may destroy us. If we spare what God would destroy, what we spare may destroy us. We are told by the Apostle Paul that we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh, sinful, wicked, evil desires, wherever they might be. If we spare our sin may not spare us. Hebrews chapter 12, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved," and so let us not be moved, "let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and a godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." We labor for a crown. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Brother David's going to teach us about this soon. Verse 8. Verse 7, "I have fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, and not to me only, but to all of those who love his appearance." For those who love the things that the Lord loves, and those that hate the Lord, hate the things that the Lord hates, that we have the mind of Christ, this crown of life. And then James chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who" what? "Who love him." Who love him. We are to love the things the Lord loves and hate the things the Lord hates. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 2, he tells the elders to feed the flock of God and take the oversight. Verse 3, "not being a lord over the heritage, but an example to them." Verse 4, "and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you'll receive a crown of glory that won't fade away." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one who beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So this is not just for, you know, this is only for the weakest of believers. This is only for, Paul says that's for ministers. For ministers. To have that discipline. That putting to death the things that the Lord hates. And then finally, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 10, fear none of these things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you may be tried, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Be faithful. Be faithful. And then chapter 3 and verse 11, which says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown. That no man take your crown. That no man take your crown. So we do labor for a crown, the crown of life, the crown which the Lord gives to all those that love him. Beware lest anyone take your crown. Now, Saul had his crown taken from him because he did not love the things the Lord loved. And he didn't hate the things the Lord hate. So we are to love the things the Lord loves and hate the things the Lord hates. We are to think God's thoughts after him. And that is our life. That is our life. That was David's life. So that David could be called a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. May God give us grace as we run the race to persevere in the race. And make sure that we learn these lessons about flattery. For those of you in leadership, beware of flattery. Beware of disobedience to the Lord. Don't let your crown be taken by a submission to your lusts. Let your lusts die, because that's what the Lord would have. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life of David now begun as a king, for his just rule in which he put to death the things which needed to be put to death. And we pray that we would do that personally in our own life. We pray that in our own land, O Lord, that our magistrates would understand and have a heart to love the things you love and to hate the things you hate. Because the things you hate are the things which destroy us, O Lord. They're the things which tear us apart limb from limb. And so Satan, the liar and the one who accuses the brethren, he is the one who delights in the death of the wicked. He's the one who delights in the destruction of men because they are made in the image of God. We ask, O God, that you would help us. Help us, first of all, in our own hearts and lives to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to live out a life pleasing unto thee, and then that we would also seek out others, that we would point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true propitiation for sin, and that we would point them to run from their sin, the sin which will certainly devour them in time. And so we ask that you'd help us. Help us, Lord. Help us to be faithful to you in these things and strengthen us by thy grace. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.